Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews 3, looking tonight at verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, and pray that as we turn our attention to it tonight, you would teach us, feed us, draw us closer to you. Thank you, Lord, for the word. Thank you for Jesus, to whom it points. We pray in his name. Amen. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, at the end of David's life, there is a recounting of the names and some of the exploits of David's mighty men. There were the three who were at the very top, and then there were the 30. Interestingly, the three are not names you would readily recognize, and the writer describes some of the exploits of the three. And then he goes on to describe the 30 and some of the exploits of the 30, including the familiar account of David at war with the Philistines and a Philistine garrison at Bethlehem. And David says, "Oh, that I had water to drink, you know, from Bethlehem." And some of his mighty men hear this, and they break through the Philistine troops and the garrison, and they get water from Bethlehem, and they bring it to David and say, "Here it is." And David pours it out. He says, "How could I drink the very blood of these men?" Honoring, not dishonoring, but honoring their valor and bravery and risking their lives to get water for their king. And so there were the 30, and it goes through the list, and poignantly, the last one in the list of the 30, the 30 mighty men, is Uriah the Hittite. Now, as you look at those lists, the three and then the 30 mighty men, it seems to me that as you could look at those men, you could look at it on a much larger scale of the whole Old Testament. And you look at the Old Testament, and you look at the history of it in terms of the three, in terms of the 30. If I were just to ask you, who would you say out of all of Old Testament history would you say are the top three figures in the Old Testament? Any names? Abraham, okay. Moses. David, yes. I would say if you had to pick the three, you know, David's mighty men, the three mighty men, in terms of all of Old Testament history, I think you'd have to say Abraham, Moses, David. These are the pillars. These are like the milestones as you make your way through Old Testament history. Now, yes, Noah, others, you think Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, yes, certainly plenty, maybe more than 30 names we could name of key figures, pivotal figures in the Old Testament. But I think we might also say, as did the actual 30 of David's mighty men, that they did not attain to the three. Did great exploits, but did not attain to the three. I think the towering pillars of Old Testament history would be Abraham, Moses, and David. And certainly, in the minds of the Jews of the time of the writing of Hebrews, and in before that, in Jesus' time, if they were to survey their Old Testament history, these would be the figures, these would be the names who were outstanding: Abraham, Moses, and David. And so you sense a little bit of trepidation as the author of Hebrews moves on from Old Testament prophets, moves on from angels, to compare Jesus to Moses. Because Moses towered large over Old Testament history and over the minds and hearts of the Jewish people, and yet he does. And so as we come to verse 1 of chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus." And he goes on to compare him to Moses. As we look at this, as he makes the case that Jesus is superior even to Moses, he does three things. First, he gives us an admonition. Second, he makes a comparison. And third, he offers up an exhortation. So first of all, then, there is an admonition. Consider Jesus. Verse 1, "Therefore, holy brothers." Best I could tell, that's the only occurrence in Scripture of that phrase, "holy brothers." Believers are often referred to as holy ones, or sometimes the word saints, not thinking of some, you know, particularly super spiritual person who gets labeled a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, but what the Bible calls all believers, holy ones, saints. We sometimes see that. And how frequently does Paul address, and here the writer of the Hebrews address those, and those to whom he writes as brothers? See that in Paul's letters, see that here. And the ESV is always very careful to footnote that it could be brothers and sisters. Yes, we know, because you say this every chapter when brothers occurs. And it's true, that's not a capitulation on the part of the translators of the ESV to some agenda. The word is adelphoi, brothers, plural. And yet Paul will say brothers and proceed to speak to women. And some suggest, and I think probably correctly, that it's almost kind of a synonymous word with Christians. You know, brothers and sisters is, I think, a legitimate translation of that, the people to whom he's writing. But here we have both, holy brothers, of course, holy ones, holy not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus, and they are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And what defines them as such is you who share in a heavenly calling. Now, you who are bound for heaven, you who have been called to belong to the people of God by his grace, and you who are heaven bound. What about these people? He says this, the admonition, consider Jesus. The word consider, to ponder, to reflect, to think about Jesus. By the way, second time he's named in the book of Hebrews. First time he was named was in chapter 2, verse 9, even though the writer had been talking about Jesus. His name finally comes out in chapter 2, verse 9. But here he says, consider Jesus. Think about, ponder, reflect on Jesus, specifically in relationship to his being, as he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. We typically think of apostles as those sent by Jesus, right? Peter, James, John, Paul, the apostles. But here, Jesus is the apostle. And it seems a bit strange until you think about it. And even Jesus in his own ministry, John and other gospels would just say, describe how the Father had sent him into the world. The term itself has the idea of being sent particularly to bear a message. And Jesus was the first apostle in that sense, sent from the Father, sent from heaven to proclaim the kingdom, and then he in turn sent his apostles whom he had chosen and trained, equipped with the Spirit, sent them out into the world. But they were apostles of the apostle, the Lord Jesus, who was sent by the Father to come into the world, to declare the kingdom, and to constitute the kingdom through his own death and resurrection. And high priest. Jesus was the high priest in the sense that he is the mediator, offering up himself as a sacrifice and continuing to make intercession. And Lord willing, as we get farther along in Hebrews, he will take up more of this high priestly ministry of Jesus as our great high priest, pointing back to the Old Testament, the high priest there, and the priesthood in the Old Testament, and how Jesus is the one to whom that points, and in fact is far superior to that. And we'll get there, Lord willing, eventually. But notice the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's another way of simply saying, as we might put it, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Consider Jesus. And he hasn't said anything about Moses yet. He's just saying, think about Jesus. Jesus is the heaven-sent apostle. Jesus is the high priest whom we can whom we confess. He is our intermediary. So the admonition is to simply think about Jesus. Before he touches on Moses, he says, remember who Jesus is. Think about Jesus for a little bit. Apostle, high priest of our confession. He's getting into these waters pretty slowly. But then he does come to the comparison. He can't keep putting it off. And he has to make it. I mean, it's obvious. It's true. And so he's not skimping on what he needs to say, but he's being very gentle because he knows the regard of Jewish believers for Moses and the Jewish people as a whole. But the comparison starts in verses 2 through 5. And even here, he begins by talking about not difference, but similarity. The similarity. Notice verse 2. Who was faithful, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. He begins with a similarity. He begins by pointing out how they are alike, and he begins by doing that, by being very complimentary toward Moses, although with good grounds, as we will see. He says, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Who appointed him? Well, the Father. Jesus spoke of that in his own ministry in the Gospel of John. He would talk about the Father who sent me, and I and the Father are one. And you can even go back to pre-creation, to the covenant of redemption, the Father and the Son, the Spirit agreeing on this plan of redemption, and the Son being appointed the one who would come into the world and be the Lamb of God. So the Father appointed him, and he was faithful, carried it out, did what he was supposed to do. Jesus himself spoke of that in John's Gospel. In all that the Father has given me to do, I've accomplished in his high prayer. I've done what you sent me into the world to do, his high priestly prayer in John 17. Jesus carried it out. And the writer of the Hebrews says he was faithful just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So he starts out very complimentary. He doesn't denigrate Moses in any way. That's not his point. But he is very complimentary of Moses. Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now, that's not really put in our text as a quotation. And yet, it really is. If you'll turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. It's a rather disturbing chapter in a way, as they are, you know, out in the wilderness. We read how Miriam and Aaron, brother and sister of Moses, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Cushite would be Ethiopian. There was some question about what their objection was. Was it her color? Was it her race? Was it something else? We don't know. But we just know they spoke against him because of the woman he married. And they challenged his leadership. Verse 2, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And then a rather chilling statement, and the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very meek, humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." They were summoned. They were cited to appear. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud removes, and Miriam is covered with leprosy, white like snow. And they plead for her, and she had to sit outside the camp and was healed until she was clean and could come back in. But boy, what the Lord said about Moses. "I speak with him mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." And says to Aaron and Miriam, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against Moses?" So Moses obviously, rightly held in great regard, and should be by us today, even as believers, that Moses was this figure whom the Lord so used, not perfect to be sure, but one whom the Lord favored and blessed and had called and used in such amazing and astounding ways in bringing God's people out of Egypt. But did you notice the commendation of the Lord? "He is faithful in all my house." How would you like to hear that about you from the very lips of God? I mean, that's right up there with the thief on the cross when Jesus himself says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Talk about assurance of salvation. Jesus just told you you would be in heaven. Now here the Lord himself says of Moses, "He is faithful in all my house," that is, among my people. Declared to be faithful. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews is treading slowly here when he puts Jesus before Moses. But we do come to the difference. There's the similarity. They both are faithful. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses had been faithful before him to the one who appointed him. The Lord himself said so. But we come to the difference, and we see that as we move on into verse 3. "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." More glory. The difference. Jesus is more glorious. Jesus is superior even to Moses. And he goes on to give a couple of reasons why he says this. Now, I mean, we could just say Jesus is God incarnate, and that ends the discussion. Jesus was sinless. Moses sinned. Moses, in fact, even with that commendation, Moses never entered the promised land because in his anger he smashed the commandments and he struck the rock, you know, when God said speak to it, and he became angry and he struck the rock and said, "Do we have to bring water out of the rocks for you?" And because of that, he was never able to enter the promised land. He could view it from afar, but he didn't enter the very land for which he led Israel out of Egypt. Jesus never sinned. Moses sinned. Jesus never sinned. But there are a couple of other reasons, analogies or pictures, if you will, why Jesus is superior. One, Jesus is superior as a builder of a house is superior to the house itself. Now, the house may be grand. The house may be awe-inspiring. The house may be beautiful in its lines and its colors and its design. And the house is worthy of honor because it's a work of art. But the house didn't build itself. Someone built it. Someone had a vision for that and made that vision happen. It's a beautiful house. Many of you have been to Biltmore in North Carolina, which there's just something about it that just attracts the eye. You just want to look at it, and you want to study its various lines and angles and details and just the sheer beauty of the house and its surroundings and the gardens and just the mountains, which Vanderbilt didn't make, God made. And you look at the house, and you would praise it and say it's magnificent, it's beautiful, it's fascinating, it's intriguing. But ultimately, you realize it was George Vanderbilt who had the vision for it and the money for it and made it all happen and created that place. So the house didn't build itself. The honor would go, we would say, to George Vanderbilt, who built the house. So the builder of a house is superior to the house itself. But also, and he does say, in parentheses, verse 4, every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, which of course is Jesus. You know, all things were created through him. Without him was nothing made that was made. And Jesus is the one who has built the house of the people of God. Moses brought them out of Egypt through the Passover and the Exodus, but it was Jesus who actually ultimately truly redeemed them and redeemed us. Jesus is the builder of the house of which Moses himself actually was redeemed and is a part. So that's one way Jesus is superior. Second way is just as a builder is superior to the house itself, the son over a house is superior to the servant within the house. And we see this in verses 5 and following. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. The Lord said, he's faithful in all my house. But he did so as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. What does that mean? Well, he did. Moses bore witness to what God would do. He bore witness to it, even in his own being, in a sense, testifying to the coming of the Messiah, the true Moses who would accomplish our genuine redemption from sin and death. But Moses, as much as he did in his own day, was a figure who was pointing forward to something greater. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Once again, we're back to Jesus as the son. We saw this in the very beginning of Hebrews with the comparison of speaking through the servants of the prophets, my servants, the prophets, and speaking these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, a son, as opposed to a servant. But here it's Moses who's the servant, not the various and sundry prophets, but it's Moses himself. And he was. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, testifying to the things spoken. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, as the comparison between a servant and a son, but also, of course, the Son of God, whose house it was. And so there's that distinction as well. He is superior because the son who owns the house is superior to the servant who works within the house, even a very faithful, even a very diligent, even a very valuable servant in the house, because the one is the owner, the one is a servant within the house. So that's the comparison. Similarity, yes, both were faithful. Both carried out what they were supposed to do. But Jesus was the builder of the house. Jesus is the son over the house. Moses was himself part of the house, and Moses was a servant within the house. Little change of the metaphor there. So first admonition, consider Jesus. Comparison, Jesus and Moses. And then he ends in the last part of verse 6 with an exhortation. What do we do with this? Well, it says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Jesus is over the house. We are his house. And that's not an image unique to this passage, is it? I think, for example, of Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, where he writes about the church as the temple of God and warning that no one should destroy that temple by their contentiousness or divisiveness. And then in chapter 6, where he says the individual believer is the temple in the sense that the Holy Spirit dwells within the individual believer. The Holy Spirit dwells among us so that we collectively or we individually are the temple of God. We are his house. Another place that speaks in this kind of language is 1 Peter chapter 2, familiar passage where Paul speaks about the church, the people of God, as living stones, that we are being built up. He says, as you come to him, a living stone himself, rejected by men, in sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, who himself is the cornerstone. I like the name that Danielle has for her counseling ministry. If you look at one of her cards out there, it's Living Stones Counseling, that we are part of a body and we build up and encourage one another, build each other up. But notice the condition. We are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If indeed we hold fast our confidence. Now, you know, perhaps, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, where it talks about those who fall away, and we will get to those passages and look at them and explore what's going on there, which always seems to raise the question, can a believer lose his or her salvation? Answer, no. Father chose you in eternity past. Jesus has paid for your sins. Justice is satisfied. The Holy Spirit himself called you when you were already dead in your sins. No, you can't snatch even yourself out of the hand of the Father. And so this condition here, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope, is not to throw an element of doubt or questioning as to the certainty of salvation for those for whom Christ died. Rather, our perseverance demonstrates that we are among those for whom Christ died. The perseverance, holding fast our confession, our boasting and our hope, itself demonstrates that we are part of the house that Jesus built, this building. We are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence, to hold fast, to cling firmly, tenaciously, even desperately to our confidence in Christ and our boasting. We normally think boasting is a bad thing. Sometimes this can be translated glorying. But boasting in a good sense, you know, as Paul boasts of how the Lord had used him and worked through him, ultimately his boasting is not for his own glory, but for that of the Lord and to vindicate himself as an instrument whom the Lord has used. But we should boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts not boast in these, you know, the worldly things, but boast in our hope. Glory in the hope that we have in Christ. Not hope, as we often tend to use the word, that we hope that this will happen. It might not, but we certainly hope that it will. But hope more in the biblical sense of that confident expectation, the solidity of that thing that we have in Christ, the salvation he's won for us, that we hang on to and that we have put our confidence and our hope in. It's not that the hope is secure, it's that Christ is secure and our hope is in him. And so as the writer makes his case, as we've seen, he moves in slowly, and he's very complimentary and rightly so toward Moses. But he does have to make the case. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Just as the builder is superior to the house, and just as a son is superior, the son of the house is superior to his servant within the house. And so he leaves us with that picture of ourselves being part of the house. We often don't use that image of the church, do we? We tend to speak of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. And we would all acknowledge this. This building is not the church in the sense that this building is not somehow organically connected to Jesus. But it is a metaphor. It is itself a picture that bears silent witness here on Old Peachtree Road that within this place is the house of God, you and me. And as you go out from here, as you look at the little bricks in the walls of this building, picture one another, because that's a metaphor for us. As he says, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. Let's pray. And Father, by your grace, we will do just that. Hold fast our confidence in Christ, our boasting in hope. Lord, as they were tempted to revert back, to go back to Moses, and he argues that, no, Jesus is better. You have Jesus, and he is better. He is superior. So, Lord, may we never look away from Jesus. May we never look at others, maybe at least seemingly easier ways, but to hold fast our confidence, our boasting, and our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for him, the builder of the house of which we are part. Build your house here, Lord, at Old Peachtree, and the son over God's house, our elder brother, which we are part. Father, we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.